Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, continuing our study at verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. Before we begin our Bible study, it's our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if necessary, to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit, which is part of the mystery doctrine for the church age. Let us pray. Father, we ask your blessings on our study of Bible doctrine this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to move forward and to take these things and make them a part of our growth. In Christ's name, amen. Let's start out with chapter 4, verse 1, just to rewind the tape a little bit. Paul says, finally, brethren, we notice that the word brethren refers to believers only, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still the more. So this is a passage, obviously, to encourage the believers. And there were a lot of positive believers in the city of Thessalonica. There's some negative believers, but the majority of them are positive believers. So Paul wants to take advantage of that positive volition and to move it forward at an accelerated rate. He wants them to excel still more. You can't rest. You can't say, well, I've achieved this much Bible doctrine, and I just don't need to study anymore. I don't need to go to Bible class. I've reached this level, and I need to go no further. You will always need more Bible doctrine, because the rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting, and that's the doctrine of walking. Verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. The we here, of course, refers to, it's a metaphorical we, because Paul is talking about himself, but he also includes the Pauline team. And he has a team with him when he's traveling about on the second missionary journey. And these are other pastor teachers in training that are also moving back and forth and servicing, setting up these new churches that Paul has founded. Verse 3, for this is the will of God. The will of God, of course, is our friend thelema, which means the will of God. What is the will of God for your life? Well, in a nutshell, it's to learn the mind of Christ. That's the will of God for your life. You look at the divine viewpoint towards life, not human viewpoint. And human viewpoint, of course, involves many things beyond lasciviousness. It involves human good. And remember, the strongest tool that Satan has is religion. And to right the wrongs of mankind and all the social programs and all the apostasy that's currently, and of course it's always been in existence, regarding what man needs. What man needs is not equality. What man needs is not better health care. It's not a better job. It's not an increased minimum wage. These things are not what man needs. What man needs is Bible doctrine. They need the gospel first, and then of course once they become a believer, if they respond to the gospel, is Bible doctrine, because the divine viewpoint is the antithesis of human viewpoint. And Satan, of course, doesn't mess around with all the easy stuff that's easy to spot in terms of sin. He's far more subtle than that. And he started in the garden with this equality movement, and he's never given it up. And many people fall into the trap of equality. In fact, we're bombarded with it in our society at every turn. For the will of God is what? Your sanctification. And the word sanctification, of course, means to be set apart. Hagiazo. And this refers, of course, to our salvation and also our Christian way of life, because we are set apart from the world. It also refers to the fact that we're in union with Christ, which gives us the power. You have the power there, and Jesus is Lord, because then we have, of course, the concept of Lord Jesus in verse 2, which we forgot to mention. Many Christians have this phony thing that Jesus is Lord of all and Lord at all. Or if Jesus is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. This is ridiculous. Even a logical person can understand this doesn't make any sense. For example, we have a current president of these United States. And we have individuals in this country that are mature believers. We have individuals that are knuckleheads. We have individuals that, when they talk about the current president, they precede it with a cuss word. But the point is that he is the president of all Americans. I was on a radio show one time with somebody, I think it was Air America before they went off the air, and the commentator was very upset. This is during the Bush era, and I reminded him that President Bush was his president, and he said, "He's not my president, I didn't vote for him," and hung up. He is your president. President Bush is your president whether you like him or not. President Obama is your president whether you like it or not. And the Lord is our Lord whether you like it or not. Whether you ever manifest anything about Bible doctrine in your soul, he's still the Lord. The fact that you're off in the Thule's doesn't make him any less of the Lord. He's the Lord. But of course, that's a code word. People mean that you want to change your morality, somehow have a new lifestyle that imitates the unbeliever in terms of being moral. That's what they mean when they say that Jesus is Lord of all. You should have, of course, do all things unto the Lord, but Christianity is not changing your lifestyle. Verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Now, sexual immorality, why does Paul start out with this? Obviously, this church is made up of Greeks. Their lifestyle, their way of life, and their background is not Judaism. It's the pantheon of the Greek gods. And how did you worship the Greek gods? A lot of sex was involved in this type of worship service. Our next book is going to be 1 Corinthians, and we're going to go into that in great detail. But that's what they did. And so sexual immorality was simply the way they worshiped their gods. And they'd have pimps that would go out and recruit males, females, girls, boys, all sorts of things. And these people would go into the temples, and then when you worship the gods, you'd go in and engage in sexual immorality. So some of the believers are still going into these temples, which are basically just glorified whorehouses, and they were engaging in sexual immorality. Now, you can't lose your salvation. But this, of course, was a trend. It's a background. It's the backdrop where this church came out of. They came out of the Greek culture. And that's what the Greek culture did. And, of course, Aristotle, Socrates, these folks were all involved in homosexuality. They're all involved in all sorts of sexual immorality, including bestiality, which means having sex with animals. So Paul starts out with this. He's giving them the will of God. And, of course, the will of God is that you abstain from sexual immorality. The will of God is manifested in many ways, but that's why he's pinpointing this topic, because it's pertinent to these people. It may not be pertinent to you, but it's certainly pertinent to these people, because they just, yesterday, that's what they did. Today, now they're meeting in churches studying Bible doctrine. But some of them are slipping off the wagon, and they're going back into the temple ceremonies because, let's face it, the reason the Greek religious system was so popular is because of sex. And people were going in there to have sex. And that's what made it such a flourishing religion. Verse 4, "That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." Now, the word for vessel here is skuos, and the word means the body, your body. It doesn't mean a vessel that contains water. It means your body. And many other verses in the Bible talk about this concept of your vessel. So we're not going to put it all together this morning, but it means the body. And the body is the tent for the soul. The soul is what you are, and of course, who controls the soul will also have influence on the body. Now, the body is the place where the old sin nature dwells. It's in the genetic cell structure of the body, but it has influence on the soul. So the soul is either going to respond to the old sin nature, or it's going to respond to the Holy Spirit. So the body is where your soul is housed, but the body is also where the old sin nature is housed. And if we could draw a wiring diagram of how the soul hooks up to the body, it would be quite an intricate thing. But, of course, we don't know exactly how it's wired, but we know that it has an impact on it. So the vessel, it refers to your own body. in sanctification and honor. So you should possess the vessel, your body, in sanctification and honor. This means a couple of things. One, obviously it means that you should follow the laws of divine establishment. And God set these things up for the maintenance of order in the human race. And those are, one is privacy. Two is marriage between a man and a woman. Sex outside of marriage is a sin. Whether it's normal sex, which is fornication, or abnormal sex, like homosexuality, incest, bestiality, adultery between a man and a woman would be normal fornication. And so that's how God set it up, to maintain order in the human race. It's also a sin. It violates one of God's commands. Then you have the concept of marriage as the third divine establishment. That's where families are raised. And families are raised with one father and one mother, not a village, not two women, not two men, which would be homosexuals raising kids. The breakdown of the family will see the destruction of society. And of course, we're seeing this right now in our current time in 2015. It's been going on in the black community since the 1960s when reports were issued that the welfare system, the welfare state, was creating a monster because you only got money if you were not a married couple. If you're a married couple, you didn't get the government check. So therefore, people being people can quickly conclude, if we don't get married, then we'll get the money. Therefore, we won't get married. And this saw the breakdown of the nuclear family, particularly in the black communities. Today, we have 65-70% of black children are born without a father in the family. They're born out of wedlock. And therefore, you don't have the parental guidance, you don't have the influence of a father, and the mother, of course, can't keep track of all these things. They do it for the money, and they're no different than any other human. Humans will fall prey to money. If you're going to give them money to reward bad behavior, they're going to take the money. It's just like we have unemployment checks that go out to people. If you can get more money on unemployment, why work? And so that violates another mandate. The mandate of God in the fourth divine establishment is nationalism, which includes capitalism. So therefore, if the state's going to pay you $40 an hour not to work, why work for $30 an hour? They're going to pay you $15 an hour not to work, why work for $10 an hour? Well, a lot of lazy people say, we won't work. And therefore, you sell your soul for the money, and you become a warden, a burden on the state. And basically, you turn into someone that is no damn good because you have no self-esteem anymore. You know you're getting something for nothing, and it breaks down your own self-esteem. You become less than a model citizen. And of course, when you ignore these four laws of divine establishment, your culture will be swept away into the dustbins of history. Rome went that way when they had bread and circus. The Roman government was giving people free welfare and free entertainment, and of course that was the beginning of the end for the Roman Empire when they got involved in that type of apostasy. When they were strong on capitalism, strong on nationalism, strong on free enterprise, strong on marriage, Romans didn't like homosexuals. They encouraged marriage. Now, they did kind of give a wink to fornication on the side, but they stamped out any type of homosexual activity, bestiality, those things. They had no tolerance for those things. But in any event, we're not involved in Roman history, but this points out the fact that the Greek culture, of course, collapsed under their rejection of basic components that make society strong. They had a very vibrant military at one time, but as they became more decadent, they were an easy pushover for the Romans when they came in. The Romans weren't involved in alcoholism. They drank milk. They ate what we would call health food today, and they made short work of the Greeks, who had become very decadent in their lifestyles. And so Paul is telling them, do not go back into your old lifestyle. Verse 4, let each of you know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. Notice we got the word know. You've got to learn this stuff. You've got to learn this stuff. You've got to know Bible doctrine. So Bible doctrines that are applicable to the unbelievers are the laws of divine establishment. And if they're applicable to the unbelievers, then how much more should the believer be a model citizen and follow the laws of divine establishment? But unbelievers don't either. they can fall into, particularly category four, a lot of believers fall into socialism, and they fall into all the isms, and they reject capitalism. They fall into do-goodism and equalityism and all the other isms, and they go down the primrose path of His Majesty, the Lord, Satan. And I use the word Lord as a title for his fact that He is the ruler of the world. So you each have to know how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. And of course, this leads us to the concept of adultery. It could lead us to the concept of marriage if we wanted to take time. But you know the general parameters and you're in your book. You can look them up. Verse 5, not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. So the Gentiles here, of course, refers to the Greeks. The Greeks who are engaged in their lustful passions, and that involves their worship system. It basically revolved around sexual urges, sexual lust, and that's what they played on, because that's what how the Greeks worshiped their gods. And obviously they got a lot of recruits to do that. Like the Gentiles who do not know God. They do not know the real God. They know false gods, they know the gods of their imagination, but they do not know God. And that's the key thing, is to know the mind of Christ, to know God. They have no knowledge of God. And therefore, of course, they're an easy pushover for any game that comes along. And when someone entices you that you're going to have sex, all the sex you want, that's a pretty enticing thing for a lot of people to fall into. Verse 6, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother. Here's another category. We're moving now from sexual immorality to verse 6, which is divine establishment number 4. And this says, let no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Apparently, you've got some believers that are cheaters, and you've got some believers in the city, as we're going to see in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians verses 3, chapter 3, verse 10, it says, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. So you have some sloths, some slugs, some people that are basically on the government dole. They got their hands out. They expect other believers to help them out. You got money, give it to me. That's not the way it works. The way it works is you get a job. And so you had people that were not only lazy and not working, but they were also cheaters. They were engaging in the sin of defrauding other believers. And if someone comes to you, and if you're getting 3 bids on something to do in your yard or in your house, if one of them comes in and says, "Well, we're a Christian organization," look at them with extra scrutiny. Because why do they got to mention that they're a Christian organization? They're trying to sucker you to hiring them. That's why. Instead of saying, hey, we're going to give you a good work. We're going to give you a good product. Here's all the testimonials of people that said we've done good work. Here's our price. And you decide. But when they've got to call on something that's stronger than their own character, then there's something wrong. And you haven't been cheated until a Christian cheats you. So many of these businesses have these little signs of the cross, little signs of fish, which is the early sign of Christianity, and they portray themselves as being an honest Christian business. Well, being a cynic and a person that's been around for a while, they get extra scrutiny from me, not less scrutiny. What they're trying to do is give us less scrutiny. And take our word for it. We'd never cheat a fellow believer. Well, hold on to your wallet, because you haven't been cheated, really cheated, until a Christian cheats you. And this ought not to be. If you're a Christian, you should be the model citizen. You get the same thing in the dating game. Some guy says, well, I'm a Christian. And the next thing you know, the girl ends up pregnant. Why do you have to call on things that are above your own character? Basically, when you do that, you're advertising to the world that basically you're not. You might be a Christian, but you don't have any Bible doctrine. Using it as a crutch. So, I'd much rather have someone that understands the laws of divine establishment than someone that's doing your work for me than someone that purports to be a Christian. Because if they follow the laws of divine establishment, they might be a good candidate to give the gospel to. Because at least they got something going on. A Christian that's in reversionism, they're heading into the blackout of the soul. And they've done this for so many times that it doesn't even bother them at all. So, and yet people wear this around and they advertise that they are a Christian. So, that no man transgress and defraud his brother. This is cheating another believer in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. The Lord will repay. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. God knows that you've been cheated. God knows that you've been wrong. God knows that you've been slandered. God knows everything about you. Knew it before the foundations of the world. And God allowed these things for a purpose. And He will take care of it. We get the same old conflict between human solutions and divine solutions. Does this mean you should not and cannot go to court? No. You can certainly go to court, but you've got to know how to rightly divide the word of truth. When someone wrongs you, the primary focus is to go to that person, if they're a believer in the same church, and say, look, man, you need to make this right. And try to handle it within the confines of your royal priesthood with another royal priest. If that's not going to work, then you have every right to go into a court. You don't make a big deal out of it. You just simply say, well, you promised to put the roof on the house. You didn't do it. You know, we're going to have to go to court and settle this matter. But it ought not to be. A believer should not cheat another believer, is what Paul is saying. You should be someone, when you shake someone's hand and you give them your word, that's it. That's it. There's no weaseling around. And so that's what Paul is encouraging these people to be, because obviously in the congregation you've got some information that came back to him that somebody in their congregation was a fellow believer and was cheating people. And so Paul put this general principle in the letter that he sent back to them. And he reminded them that even if you decide not to go to court, the Lord will take care of that person. You might say to yourself, well, yeah, they cheated me, but I'm going to be a testimony to other believers. I'm going to turn the other cheek. I can afford to hire somebody else to put on the roof, and I made a decision not to do it. A right thing has to be done in a right way. You're not going to be wrong if you go to court. You're not wrong if you don't go to court. But you've got to use your discernment as a believer. Is this a time that I'm going to drag this person into court? Or am I going to treat this person in grace? Reminds us of Philemon and Onesimus. Remember that story? Onesimus was a slave. Philemon was his master. Paul used to hang out with Philemon. In fact, Paul gave the gospel to Philemon. And Philemon became a mature believer. Paul enjoyed many, many nights in the comfortable home of Philemon and had a lot of good fellowship with Philemon. They were friends. Onesimus observed Paul in the house. And then, of course, Paul went on his merry way. And then a few years later, Paul is now in prison in Rome. And Onesimus steals money from Philemon, runs away, and goes to the big city, which is called Rome, where he parties. And apparently he spends all his money on wine, women, and wild things. I mean, if you're going to spend your money, that's probably what to spend it on. If you have to spend your money in lascivious living, don't give it to some idiot at some ascetic church. Might as well have a little fun with it. And then he remembers Paul. And so he goes to visit Paul under house arrest, and he becomes a great benefit to Paul. Paul, he's saved. Paul saves him, gives him the gospel, and Paul gives him Bible doctrine. Onesimus reaches maturity very rapidly, and Paul uses Onesimus for a lot of missions. Sends him out around Rome, get me pen, paper, send this message to so-and-so, bring this here, do that. And so he's very useful. But there comes a time when Paul says, you've got to go back to Philemon, and I want you to carry this letter, which is a letter to Philemon, and hand deliver this letter to Philemon. And in the letter, Paul reminds Philemon, yes, you have the authority to have Onesimus arrested, punished up until the death penalty for stealing and abandoning and leaving your position as a slave under Roman law. But I implore you, Paul didn't tell him what to do. Paul could have told Philemon, you will free him right now. He's the chief apostle. He didn't pull rank. He said, you do what God will show you in grace. But he said, remember, it's the grace of God that saved you. And you didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. So I leave it to you to use Bible doctrine on how to treat Onesimus. So Philemon obviously freed Onesimus, gave him a sum of money, set him up with a job, and treated him with grace. Now, if Philemon would have had him arrested and punished, Philemon would not be wrong under the law. Either way, Philemon's right. So there's no hard and fast rule. You've got to decide in the privacy of your own priesthood, how am I going to deal with this person? But please don't be a sucker. Well, people say, well, you're a Christian, you must forgive me. No, I don't. Or you're a Christian, you must give me half your money. No, I won't. Or you're a Christian, so you must do this. So you've got to rightly divide the word of truth. You've got to know when to hold them and know when to fold them. I'm not going to tell you when to do it. Paul didn't tell Philemon what to do. Philemon would have been right either way. So when you're defrauded, you decide how you're going to handle it. Pray on it. But ultimately, remember that the Lord controls history. And the Lord will avenge when you are wrong, if that's what you're looking for. But as a mature believer, you're not interested in revenge. What you're interested in is learning Bible doctrine and spreading the gospel, witnessing to people, and reaching spiritual maturity. This is for the sophomore. This is for the baby believer that has to be reminded that the Lord will take care of it. The Lord will repay. But for a mature believer, you don't care whether the Lord repays or not. You know that God will deal with that person, and perhaps the Lord will use this tragedy in a way that will save this person or save other people or advance the cause of the glorification of God. So that promise is a promise. It's a faith rest technique that the Lord will repay, but it's for the baby believer. It's not for the mature believer. Mature believer is not in the game of revenge. The mature believer is in the game of learning the mind of God, applying Bible doctrine to life. So the Lord is avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. So Paul solemnly warned. One of their sermons, obviously, was about being a good model citizen. We realize in your past life, you were scoundrels. You engaged in sexual immorality. You cheated people because that's part of the way you guys were. You were living in the darkness. Now, of course, you should, as a Christian, when you say that you're a Christian, people are looking at you. Other Greeks are looking at you. They say, well, you're a Christian? Yeah. Well, how come you're cheating people? How come you're still going into the whorehouse? How come you're still getting drunk? And, of course, you've got to have the testimony of the life. But there's a line between legalism and being a self-righteous prig and being a relaxed, normal Christian. You don't fall apart when you hear a dirty joke. Oh, my God, you said a dirty joke. You know, you just kind of smile and, you know, you're relaxed. You have a grace orientation to life. And I notice that many legalistic Christians, they're wound up so tight. Man, you say a damn or a hell and the spring is sprung. And they'll come up to you and say, oh man, you better wash your mouth out with soap. You said a dirty word. Or whatever. It is wound way too tight. No relaxed mental attitude. Verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Why has God called us? The doctrine of calling, of course, is a doctrine of election. God knew who would respond to the gospel. God got them the gospel, and they responded, and they were saved. So he called us for what purpose? Not so you could go back into your old lifestyle of impurity, but in sanctification. It's a reminder that you're in union with Christ. You're set apart from the world. And what you're supposed to do is be in the world, but not of the world. You don't fall into all these traps. And again, there's two traps. One is easy to spot. Trap A is easy. That's easy. That's the immorality stuff. The lie and the steal and the cheat and the fornication. All the big tens that the Baptists talk about, the big sins, the big ten sins. Trap B, ooh, that's very subtle. Trap B is human good. That's the stuff that most Christians fall into, and they haven't got a chance. They haven't got a chance. They'll avoid this, but this one's got them every time. Human good, do-goodism, all the isms of life. The isms. If you're a Christian, and then they give you a set of morality or taboos. So that's, you got to understand, it's very subtle. Because yes, absolutely, as a Christian, you should be moral. You should be a great citizen. But it's not the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life. Supernatural way of life. An unbeliever cannot get into fellowship. That's the top circle, eternal security. The bottom circle is fellowship in time. This you can't get out of the top circle. Bottom circle, every time you sin, you're said to be carnal. And when you name the sin, 1 John 1:9, you're put back into fellowship with the Holy Spirit. That's supernatural, folks. This has nothing to do with imitating the unbeliever and imitating morality. It is supernatural. You simply name the sin, and you're put back in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers can't do that. You as a born-again Christian that's sanctified, you're in union with Christ, you can do it. But most believers never take advantage of the supernatural way of life. Instead, they fall into trap B. And that's their whole Christian life. And you better enjoy your approbation lust now when people say how great you are, because you will have nothing in eternity. No rewards in time, no rewards in eternity. That's it. That's all you've got. And it's a cheap substitute. So, this is the Christian way of life, is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the relative side of Christianity, to grow up. The non-relative side is this, the absolute side. You're either in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. And of course, what gets you out of fellowship is sin. Now, human good will not get you out of fellowship. Human good is not sin. We're never commanded to name human good. We're not. We're not commanded to say, you know, I gave to this organization, or I marched on Martin Luther King Day. It's all human good. You're not commanded to rebound for human good. Human good will be dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ. No human good will be allowed into heaven. Just as no sin is allowed into heaven, no human good will be allowed into heaven. It will all be destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It will all be burned up. So, you're going to do human good. We all have a pile of human good that we produce. It doesn't put you out of fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, when you do human good. It just shows you're an idiot. You're a baby. So, when you sin, of course, you're out of fellowship. But I've noticed that a lot of people that their whole life is human good, they are also out of fellowship because they quickly get into arrogance. And arrogance is a sin that's closely associated with human good. Because why are you doing human good? Because basically you're an arrogant SOB. You want lust. And that's why we have the lust pattern that's mentioned in verse 5. Lustful passion. That can involve both sin, but also, why are you doing all this stuff? Why? And why did Paul say, I'm the worst sinner that ever lived? Paul wasn't in category A, drinking and carousing and fornicating. He was in category B, and he said it's a sin. Well, his human good wasn't a sin. His sin was the lust pattern of approbation lust and legalism. That was a sin. So the human good is something you don't need to rebound from. So if you wrote a check to somebody and you say, well, you know, I found out that those people are marching to save this or save that, whitewash the devil's world, you don't need to repent. Because some people can legitimately get suckered into things. So you're never commanded. Show me in the Bible where it says to repent from human good. Nowhere does it say it. But human good can be associated with a lot of sin. So when you're in human good, you're in sin as well. Yes, sir?
It seems to me that as I've studied this human good versus divine good, is any time you're out of fellowship and you're in carnality is when the same exact thing you were doing before is now human good because you're perspective on it.
Yeah, I mean, you'll be sucked in to human good once you're out of fellowship. And, of course, the thing that sucks you in is lack of Bible doctrine.
Yeah, I understand how you don't repent for, like, oh, I did this, all this good stuff. You repent because you're doing it for yourself. You're arrogant.
Well, what you do is you don't repent that you wrote the check.
No.
You repent that, I was arrogant. That's the sin you repent from. But you don't need to repent that I marched, you know, wore my souls out, marching up and down in this parade to save the world.
Giving to a church that's driving people away from Christ.
Yeah, the fact of giving is, again, you got to investigate your old soul. If you're sincerely thinking that you're spreading the word, but then you find out that the church is apostate, then you don't need to repent for that because you were suckered into it. You know, you didn't know. You were doing it because you thought that you were sincerely giving to, you were commanded to give, and you thought that this was an appropriate avenue to give. You gave to a church that when you got some Bible doctrine under your belt, you discovered, oh my golly, these boys are apostate. So you don't have to repent, I gave money. That would not be something you would say. But again, don't overthink this, because the good news about 1 John 1:9 is because they include the unknown sins. If you start trying to figure out what was my unknown sin on April the 3rd, you'll drive yourself nuts. Just grab a hold of the first known sins. If we confess our sins and, you know, keep very short accounts, all the rest of them are washed away.
Well, can't you just say, like, you know, Lord, I confess that I was in the flesh, and then that'll just take all of it.
Well, I don't. Again, it depends on what in the flesh means, because I'm in the flesh right now, and I don't confess on that. But I mean, it depends on how you. Yeah, if you mean that it was I was arrogant, yeah, you can do that. I mean, if you can't think of a sin, you can always think of, Lord, I was arrogant, you know, which is a sin. But again, you know, you don't need to overthink this too much. It's just saw the wood in front of you. When a sin pops up, name the sin, keep short accounts. And some people try to, you know, micromanage their own accounts, and they go back in time and back in time. And no, those things were already flushed away. But when you revisit sins, that's guilt. You can revisit a sin that it was put back in fellowship that was 5 years ago. Now you're going to revisit it because you got guilty about it. And that's why this disaster is hitting me, is because I did this horrible sin 10 years ago. I murdered somebody, and I have this guilt complex about it, so I go revisit it. Guilt's a sin. So you would not confess the original sin of murder, you'd confess the sin of guilt, that you're now guilty about the murder. But Paul's pointing out again in verse 7, God does not call us for the purpose of impurity. Impurity, again, involves these two categories, trap A and trap B. But in sanctification, Paul's reminding them, he's taking them back to basics. You were set apart. You're sanctified. And you have positional sanctification. You have experiential sanctification. Positional sanctification, you're sitting right now with Christ, Jesus Christ, at the right hand of God the Father, positionally. Study that in Ephesians. Experientially, you're sitting in this chair right now. You're on the earth. You have ultimate sanctifications coming up. What's that? You will have a resurrection body, exactly like our Lord. So sanctification, Paul is reminding him of a whole realm of Bible doctrine. You're born again, you're set apart, you're here in time, I've got a mission for you. You will have ultimate sanctification in eternity, forever and ever. Verse 8, so he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. God gives you the Holy Spirit at the second of salvation. The indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, is part of the mystery doctrine of the church age. No Old Testament believer was indwelt with the Holy Spirit. They could be endued with the Holy Spirit. They could be empowered with the Holy Spirit, which means they could lose the power of the Holy Spirit. Samson, David, you could lose it. That's why David prayed, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." You can't say that prayer. God cannot take the Holy Spirit from you. You are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and you will always have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You can lose the filling of the Holy Spirit, but you can't lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You can't lose the indwelling of Jesus Christ. You can be out of fellowship with Jesus Christ, but you cannot lose the indwelling of Jesus Christ. You cannot lose the indwelling of God the Father at all. So, but God gives us His Holy Spirit to you. And so when you reject what Paul is telling you, which is Bible doctrine, you're not rejecting man. In other words, you're not rejecting me. I, Paul, am telling you these commands. You're not rejecting me. You're rejecting God. I am giving you the Word of God. And of course, to grow in grace, you have to identify a communicator that has the gift of pastor-teacher, that you're willing to submit yourself to that authority. Because if your answer is, nope, I will not submit myself to that authority, you'll never learn. You're not teachable. And then you might say, well, how do I know that that person's perfect? Well, I'll tell you right now, they're not perfect. So you can cross that one off your list of how do I know? Because we're all sinners. We all have an old sin nature. Your gauge is, are they teaching accurate Bible doctrine? Do they present grace? And am I responsive to grace? My sheep hear my voice. When you hear grace and you're positive, you'll know it. You don't have to, you know, fret about is this the right person or not. If you have to fret too very much, then there's something wrong. And then you need to say, well, what is really wrong with that person's doctrine? And no one is qualified to be a pastor teacher unless, of course, God the Holy Spirit gives that gift at the point of salvation. Most people with the gift of pastor teacher will never realize that gift, because this is a gift that requires a lot of preparation, years and years and years of preparation. And most people don't want to do years and years of preparation. Too much hard work. They want to, maybe at most, and some of these people get their theological degrees from, you know, Cornflakes box. They get it online. And they get a certificate from the theological school of Hoboken or whatever it is. And then they post that on the wall. They hold themselves out to be a great teacher. Some of them go to the more, you know, recognized theological seminaries like Dallas Theological Seminary or the one in Chicago or here or there. And they come out with a 4-year degree. And most of them are worse than when they went in. Because what they do with these theological seminaries is they're all into trap B. It's all about do good, feel good, be good. And they come out, and if they do have their Greek books, if they study Greek for a couple of semesters, they immediately throw them in the trash because it's too hard. My congregation can't learn those words. And I couldn't even learn it. I got a little bit of that in Hebrew. Forget about it. That stuff is, I know like 3 words, Shema Israel, that's about it. And but they excelled in courses on Christian, you know, showmanship and Christian whatever they call it. It's all sorts of nonsense. The key is that you have to be taught by someone. In fact, the best pastor teachers are those that have been raised in a church that's a Bible teaching church for 5, 10, 15 years. And then they go to the theological seminary if they want to go to get Greek language. Because then they've got a protection of Bible doctrine. And when they hear all the gobbledygook in the theological seminary, they can know that it's apostate. And they know. In fact, you don't even need to go to a theological seminary. God is the one, God the Holy Spirit is the one that gives the gift of pastor-teacher. The training has to be done by somebody, obviously. But do you have to have a piece of paper on the wall? No. You know, did Paul hand out pieces of papers to his traveling theological seminary and said, here you go, brother, here's your piece of paper, here's your parchment? No. They indicated that he approved them by rubbing a little oil on somebody's head from time to time, or patting them on the head, or laying on of hands, but that was just a recognition that I'm sending this person out. Not at all. But of course, if you don't have the sheepskin on the wall, some people reject that the authority of that person as a communicator. They say, well, you don't have the sheepskin, I'm not going to listen to you. That's why I tell my law students when they go to law school, I said, look, yeah, you got to have the piece of paper on the wall to practice law, but I know a lot of lawyers that are absolutely worthless. And I know people that can practice law and run circles around them. They don't have a piece of paper. But you got to have the piece of paper as part of the accreditation process. So the accreditation process is really God. Are you approved unto God? Does God open the door? Because God uses prepared people. And then if you do have the gift of pastor-teacher and you do prepare yourself, you do find an accurate communicator, and you do submit yourself to that authority, in my case it would be R.B. Thiem Jr. In my opinion, it was Paul as a pastor-teacher, 2,000 years, and R.B. Thiem Jr. that's it. There's no one better, in my opinion, in the last 2,000 years that had the full range of Bible doctrine, brought it together in a way that's understandable, and taught and taught and taught every day, basically for 50 years, and shunned all calls to get on TV and to write books and sell money. He never succumbed to that nonsense, and yet he wrote dozens and dozens of pamphlets and books and produced doctrine, 50 years worth it, of doctrine, and went word by word, line by line, exegeted the original languages, and he did what he was supposed to do. Now, he had a piece of paper on the wall, but he didn't, you know, the piece of paper wasn't where he got his training. He got most of his training before he went and did the piece of paper stuff. He went to, he took Greek, he took Latin in college, because he knew he had the gift of pastor-teacher, and he learned the original languages long before he got to Dallas Theological Seminary. And, of course, he topped that off there when he got there. But even when he went to Dallas Theological Seminary, most of the folks there were involved in trap B. It was growing. And little leaven lumps up the whole bread. Little legalism can destroy a church, a seminary, a congregation, a person, anything. So that's simply the way it is. A rotten apple in a barrel doesn't turn, turns the good apples rotten. The good apples don't turn the rotten apple good. Doesn't work that way. So, if you reject this stuff, Paul's saying, you're not rejecting us, you're rejecting God. you're rejecting Bible doctrine because we have the mind of Christ. We're going to study that in Corinthians, that phrase. Who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Why does He mention that? Because that's the mechanics. The supernatural way of the Christian way of life starts with the Holy Spirit. You are filled with the Holy Spirit. And therefore, once you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then you can start learning Bible doctrine in a way that's meaningful. You can hear it academically without being filled with the Holy Spirit, but it's gnosis at most. You can't transfer it to epinosis. It's not usable until you're filled with the Holy Spirit. That's why you can meet Christians that are saved. You can tell them all sorts of Bible doctrine. They can academically agree with you, understand it. That does them no good. Absolutely no good. Because they reject the rebound doctrine, they won't use it, and they can't learn it. So that's why Paul mentions now, the contrast here is, he mentioned a couple of categories that were a problem to these the church in Thessalonica, the Thessalonians, and he said, here's your two problems that I know that are there. One is the sexual immorality of the Greek religious system, and two, you've got some cheats and loafers and no-goods in the congregation. You've got to learn how to deal with these. And God didn't call you to be in this type of lifestyle. He called you in the realm of sanctification. And then if you reject what I'm teaching, you're not rejecting me. You're rejecting God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. You are a royal priest. You represent yourself before God. You do this stuff, not me. I can't do it for you. I can just give you the doctrines. You've got to decide whether you believe it or not. And then, of course, Paul falls right into the number one problem-solving device, which is logical. Verse 9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, this is the word agape. Paul knows the powers of the problem-solving devices. He knows that love is the ultimate problem-solving device. And this is your attitude towards other believers. It's a mental attitude that revolves around a relaxed mental attitude. You forgive as Christ forgave. We just recently studied the Christian way of life. And the doctrine of love we've done many times. It's not philos. You're never commanded to have a personal love for any believer. You're commanded to have an impersonal love, which means the integrity is in you. The object can be obnoxious. The object can cheat you. The object can do all these things. But it doesn't get to you. You have impersonal love. And of course, what's the anchor for your impersonal love? We studied this in John. Those that say that they love God and hate their brother, they're a liar. Your anchor is God. The love of God comes through Bible doctrine. So you can now love your obnoxious brother because you've got the anchor of Bible doctrine. If you don't have the anchor of Bible doctrine, you can say, I love you, brother, but you're full of hot air. Absolutely, you don't love them. When they cross you, wait and see how much you love them. Okay, so everybody loves people when they don't cross you. And you don't have to use a problem-solving device when people don't cross you. When they cross you, then the test begins. Now can you use the problem-solving device? Now it's the love of the brethren. You have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In other words, you've got that doctrine down. But when he says you have no need for anyone to write you, he is reminding them again, isn't he? This is a subtle technique of the author, which is Paul. It's just a way of communicating. He said, we have no need of writing you, but why? Then why mention it? Because he wants to remind them again. In other words, I'm not going to go into a great detail the problem-solving device of love, because obviously he hammered that doctrine when he was there. He had Timothy go back and hammer it again, because this is the highest problem-solving device from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Is it 11 or 13? 11. Yeah, 13, chapter 13. Chapter 13, and he lists three problem-solving devices. And that's the highest one. We're going to reserve that. We'll come back to love, because 1 Corinthians is all about that problem-solving device. But Paul is reminding them that agape love, you guys got that down. Continue in it, continue in it, continue in it. That's what we want you to do, is continue. Again, chapter 4, verse 1, excel still more. Keep going, folks. Don't rest on your laurels or your gluteus maximus. And you're taught by God. Now, God doesn't go, yoo-hoo, I'm teaching you. God teaches through the communication gift of pastor-teacher to love one another, which is impersonal love. Verse 10, for indeed, you do not practice it towards all the brethren. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. See, we've got excel. Verse 9, verse 1. Excel still more. That's what he wants them to do, is keep moving, use that problem-solving device. All the brethren who are in all Macedonia. Why do we say all Macedonia? Remember, Paul had saluted them because he said, look, I'm moving through the territories here. Paul's 300 miles away to the south, but he's bumping into people that are born-again believers. Well, who told you about Christ? These folks from Thessalonica, the Thessalonians. Oh, wow. And did they give you some basic Bible doctrines? They sure did. And here's what we know. And so this excited Paul, extremely excited him. So all the people in Macedonia, the Thessalonians, have a great reputation as having mature believers that know Bible doctrine, witnessing and telling people what the fundamentals are, and reaching out to start these churches and to get pastor teachers and to get cracking. But we urge you, my brethren, to excel still more. So Paul says, look, you never stop. Keep going. You're in the race, and the finish line is when you drop dead. You never reach the finish line until you're dead, folks. So you can see that finish line, and when you see the finish line, what do most runners do? They kick it into high gear. That's what he's saying. You know, the finish line is closer than you think. Kick it into high gear. The days are evil. You only got so much time. And let each day handle the evil for each day. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Worry about the evil of today. Are you studying doctrine today? Verse 11, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. The quiet life means to be honest in your profession and do your job as unto the Lord. Mind your own damn business. This is the doctrine of privacy. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Colossians 3:23. If you're a slave, be the best slave you can be. Do not demand your rights. Do not demand equality. This is the antithesis of Trap B. Trap B says, hell no. Demand your rights. March. Right the wrongs of society. Well, if you know any Bible doctrine whatsoever, God is your commander-in-chief. He's the general officer. So instead of using slavery, let's say you're a private. Privates have to be in the army. Sergeants have to be in the army. So right now you're a private. God has you on the left flank for a purpose. He might promote you to sergeant, or he might not. He might move you to the right. He might move you in the center. God knows what he's doing. But people that get into the isms, they just don't think God knows what he's doing. God knows you're a slave. He knew you were a slave in eternity past. But if he provides you an avenue to seek your freedom, take it. Because slavery is evil. It's not desirable to be a private. I don't know any private that wants to be a private. They at least want to be a corporal. Now, some enlisted people don't want to be officers. But they do want to reach the higher rank of being an enlisted person, a sergeant or whatever. But God knows what he's doing. So to be quiet, to live a quiet life, doesn't mean to be humble and don't make a sound, don't say anything. No, do your jobs unto the Lord. Be the best plumber you can be. Be the best lawyer. Be the best fireman. Be the best whatever it is. The dentist. You're the best one there. And that's what you do. You do your job as unto the Lord. Because if you're, and again, we say this in Peter, if you're married to a rotten husband, what's the solution? Be the best woman you can possibly, best wife you can possibly be. It doesn't give you a license to start bitching and nagging and moaning because you marry this idiot. No. You've got to, who's going to take up the slack when you've got a bad husband, a bad boss, a bad dentist, or whatever it is? What takes up the slack? Now, a bad dentist you can get away from. The bad spouse, you can't get away. The bad father, mother, you're not going to be able to get away. So what do you do? Who takes up the slack? Bible doctrine takes up the slack. Therefore, you do your job as unto the Lord. I'm not being the model wife because of you're such a wonderful husband. I'm doing it because the Lord commands me to do it. And I'm not doing it grudgingly. I'm not doing it as a man pleaser. Because you've seen those people. I'm just going to be the model wife and I'll just suck it up and grit my teeth and I'm doing it unto the Lord. You remind that person every day. No, you're not. Not at all. You don't have to remind anybody that you're doing it as unto the Lord. That's what quiet life means. And then we have work with your hands. This is the laws of divine establishment. Again, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Get a damn job. If you're a believer and they're giving you a welfare check for $12 an hour, reject the check if you have a job offer for $11.99. Get a job. Even if it's less than the welfare check, get a job because it will destroy you. And even if you don't understand the fact that it will destroy you because you're not following the laws of divine establishment, you're commanded by the Word of God to get off your ass and work. And if everybody would do that as a believer, we'd have a much better society. Instead, everybody's got their damn hand out for a handout. Get a job. Get two jobs. That's what I would say. You want my opinion? Get three jobs. That's my command. Now, that's just Jeff Adicott. The Word of God only tells you to get one job. But I encourage you, brethren, to get three jobs. Do the night shift. Work. In fact, there's a great skit in a movie, a comedy show called Martin. And they had this one woman came here from Jamaica, had a heavy Jamaican accent. And she was bragging about, I have five jobs, and my brother has three jobs. And, you know, I'm dating someone that has six jobs. They look around at this great country, and they can't believe the opportunity. What? You can work and have three jobs and make all this money and pull yourself up and advance through the ranks through capitalism and laissez-faire? And, of course, a lot of the slothful people in this country resent these folks from the third world that come in here and work hard. They resent them. The Koreans that work hard to have the grocery shops or whatever it is. They rise to the top very quickly in these ghetto neighborhoods. And the folks in the ghetto look around and say, well, I hate that person. How did they do that? They worked their ass off is how they did it. There's no magical solution. And so, of course, they're jealous. And they bitch and they moan. They want something for nothing. And they will murder. They'll kill to get what they want. And we've seen that in our streets today. So, get a job as a Christian is the Christian attitude. Not give me money because you're a Christian. That's nonsense. I'll give them something. And work with your hands just as we commanded you. Last verse for today, verse 12. So that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. So two categories. The unbeliever's watching you. You're supposed to be a Christian. You're a slob. You know, you don't work. You're a bum. You're an able-bodied man or woman, and you're not working. And when you do work, you bitch every day about how horrible your job is and how you have to work. If you're a Christian, you praise God for the job. And you're such a good toilet scrubber that you impressed your supervisor, who's going to advance you now to scrub the urinals and the toilets. And he'll advance you. Because who does the boss want to advance? The griper? The slob? The complainer? The person that, oh, I can't work an extra 5 minutes. It violates union clauses. I'm leaving. I'm clocking out of here. Sucker. And then they shoot him half the peace sign. That person is a bum. If you got to spend an extra half hour working, you'll be noticed. And if you're not noticed, you do it as unto the Lord. You don't say, it's quitting time at 5 o'clock and the peanuts are only half picked. I didn't fill up the basket. Fill up the damn basket. Stay till 5:30. And that way the unbeliever looks at you and says, well, that person's walking the walk. They're talking the talk and they're walking the walk. And most Christians are absolutely slothful. Not most, but many. So, you behave properly towards outsiders, which is the unbelievers, and they'll be curious. Wow, why are you busting your ass? Everybody knows that Simon Legree there is an idiot. Why are you busting your ass so hard? And two, and not be in any need. The divine laws of establishment. You should not be a burden on the state. You should be someone that's respected by the community, that's looked up to as a hard worker, and gets the job done. When they think of something that has to be done, they think of you. When they think of, if you're a plumber and they think of a hard plumbing problem, they think of you. You're not the last person they think of. They think of you as the first person to get it done. Because you're a go-getter. And that's what is a testimony to the Lord. It's called the testimony of the life. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of understanding your word. We know that the knowledge of Bible doctrine is the key to our life. And we pray that you will challenge us to continue in this vein. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.